Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin here the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with our thankfulness and covers both the law of God in the first part and the subject of prayer in the second part. This sermon this afternoon is going to be, I think you might say, an extension of something we talked about this morning in 1 John 2, verse 1. John says to us, "Do not sin. These things I write to you that you may not sin." And we're going to be looking at that subject really tonight as we consider this first question and answer of the Catechism. The Catechism gives us there three reasons why we should do good works. The first of those reasons is that having been redeemed, we want to show with the whole of our life our gratitude to God for the redemption. In the second place, the Catechism says that we do good works because it is through the doing of good works that we are assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And actually, you might say that's the subject we're going to be talking about next week, God willing, when we look at 1 John 2, verses 3 and following. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." And the third reason that the Catechism gives us is that by our godly walk, we may win others to Christ. Though the three reasons, and we're going to focus on the first of those reasons tonight, as we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, those three verses in Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul, there in Romans 6, is changing the subject from the immediately preceding chapters. In chapters 3 and 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the truth that our salvation is only by grace, that it is a free gift of God. That's especially emphasized in the last part of chapter 5. The salvation that we have, the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, is a free gift of God. And now in chapter 6, the apostle is looking at a possible conclusion that some wicked people may draw from this doctrine of salvation by grace. He touches on it immediately in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, he recognizes that some may conclude from the doctrine of grace that they are free to do as they please. And he says, that is not the case. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And what he's demonstrating in the first part of this chapter up to verse 11, in fact, is really the fact that it's impossible for us who have been redeemed by grace to live in sin. And it's impossible because not only has the death of Christ covered our sins and removed our guilt, but the death of Christ is also, in one way of looking at it, our death. By that death of Christ, we have died to sin, the apostle says. And we have been buried with Christ, and we have been crucified with Christ. Because of all these things, because we have died, because we have been buried, because we have been crucified with Christ, it's really impossible that we should live in sin any longer. And so he concludes that section by saying, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But now in verse 12, he again slightly changes the thought, though he's still dealing with this same problem of antinomianism, that is, the idea that we may sin freely. He now addresses it from the perspective of exhortation. He's said in the first part, as dead and buried and crucified with Christ, you cannot sin. You are dead to sin. Now he says to us, do not sin. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So let's consider those verses then under the theme, presenting yourselves to God. And let's consider, first of all, do not present yourselves to sin. Secondly, but present yourselves to God. And thirdly, because you are under grace. The apostle says two things with regard to that not presenting ourselves to sin. They're found in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And then in the second place, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So those are the two things that we want to consider in this first point, those two parts of the text. Now, Paul mentions here your mortal body, and I think we should begin there, your mortal body. The interesting thing about that phrase, of course, is that it contrasts sharply with what the apostle has said in the early part of this chapter. He has said, "You are dead to sin." And now in the Greek, though it doesn't appear that way in the English, he uses a word from that same root, dead, to describe our bodies. They are mortal bodies. That is, they are bodies that are liable to death. So he first says, you are dead to sin, and then he says, you have mortal bodies. Bodies liable to death. And the point that the apostle is making there when he says, you have mortal bodies, is that we are not yet fully delivered from death. That the deliverance from death is a process. And that that process is not yet finished. That deliverance from death begins, of course, in regeneration. When we are raised from the dead, when we are made new creatures, and when the Lord enables us to do good works again. That is, he delivers us from that death in sin and trespasses into which we have fallen. But then that work of regeneration has to penetrate through all of our beings and through all of our lives. And as we continue in the way of salvation and of grace after regeneration, the Lord improves on that work, if we may put it that way. He advances that work in us, and he sanctifies us and makes us more and more able to do good. And then when he takes us to glory, he perfects our souls so that there is for us no more sin. But we are in the glory of everlasting life, life that is incorruptible and unchangeable. And finally, he raises our mortal bodies from the dead, perfects them to be like the glorious body of Christ, and he reunites our bodies with our souls. So this is the process outlined in general. Regeneration, the whole process of sanctification during our lives, glorification at the end of our lives here on earth, and finally the resurrection of the body. And Paul is saying here, you still have, therefore, a mortal body. A body that is still under the curse of the law, a body that's still subject to death. It's not been entirely freed from the consequences of sin yet. It's a mortal body. It's a body, therefore, that's capable of sin. And you see then this contrast that Paul sets up. You are dead to sin, and yet you have a mortal body. There's the two things going on you at the same time. You are both an old man and a new man. You are not yet in, entirely free from the bondage and corruption of sin. God is still working in you. And the apostle suggests this or indicates this also when he says in verse 13, or I'm sorry, at the end of verse 12, you should obey it in its lusts. You have the two pronouns, it and its, there. And they actually refer to different things, though that's not entirely clear in the English. That you should obey it, that sin, that you should obey sin in its, that is, the body's lusts. That you should obey sin in the body's lusts. You see then how he's saying that not only do you have a mortal body, but in that mortal body, lusts remain. Evil passions and evil desires remain in you. So that there is this division, this spiritual division within yourselves between the old man and the new man. There is, as a result of this spiritual division, warfare within yourself. So that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So that you do not do the things that you will to do, and that you sometimes do the things that you will not to do, as Paul says in Romans 7. There's this conflict going on yet. You are still in your mortal body, and it's still possible for you to sin. That's what underlies this passage that Paul says here. He says to us, since all this is true, you are dead to sin. Yes, you are dead to sin. But since you still have this mortal body and it still has its lusts in it, he addresses, of course, both the internal and the external aspect. It's necessary, he says, for me to tell you, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have this warfare going on in you yet. You have to be engaged in this warfare. You have to be fighting against the lusts that remain. You have to be fighting against the mortality, if we may say that, the mortality of your own flesh. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, that exhortation then that the apostle gives us here is an exhortation that can be taken, first of all, in a very general way. That is, you are subject to temptation. You are subject to the lusts of the flesh yet, in many respects. Do not let any sin reign in your mortal body. But I think we should take it also in a very specific way, as referring to those particular sins which do have a tendency to reign in us. All of us are different, and all of us have different temptations, and all of us have different weaknesses, and we have different kinds of sins that are characteristic of us. Perhaps we could call them personality sins, or sins that have been long established in us by bad habits, by us allowing those sins to continue for a long time in us. Those sins can reign over us. And the apostle's saying, don't let them reign over you. If you are, for example, one who's inclined to lying, don't let lying reign over you. If you are inclined to pride, don't let pride reign over you. If you are inclined to being uncharitable towards your brothers and sisters, don't let uncharitableness reign over you. If you are inclined to talk too much, your tongue is loose, do not talk too much. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let any particular sin reign in your mortal body. You have to address those sins. You have to identify them. You have to take up arms against them. You have to make sure that they don't master you. You must be sure that you do not become the slave of sin. but rather that you, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, are a conqueror of sin, of your own sin. The apostle, people of God, adds to this then that you should obey it in its lusts. That is, sin expresses itself outwardly, but it begins with lusts. And the apostle's saying, don't be obedient to sin in those bodily lusts. Those lusts exist in you. He acknowledges that. But don't obey those lusts. Don't then either express the sin outwardly or be obedient to the lusts of the flesh. In fact, of course, ultimately he means put the lusts themselves off. But I think we should notice, too, as we look at that, that the apostle is here in this part of the verse anyway, and also really in the next part, emphasizing the outward expression of sin. He acknowledges that lusts are inward and that sin begins with lusts, but he's really emphasizing the outward expression of sin. He's not at all, people of God, an adherent of that psychology which says that repressions are dangerous. Instead, what he tells us is, if you have evil desires, you must not allow those evil desires to express themselves in your behavior. You must repress them. You must not let your behavior be conformed to the lusts that are in you. So you get both sides of it, both getting at the behavior and at the lusts that underlie the behavior. At the expression of your lusts in your mortal body. And I think then if you understand it in that way, people of God, that sheds a lot of light on the next statement that he makes in verse 13 when he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. When he talks about our members there, he means, I think anyway, though there's commentators disagree about this, and if you're interested, you can look up the commentators and see for yourself what they have to say. But he's talking there, I think, about the members of your body. He's talking about your hands and your eyes and your feet and your tongue and your ears and so on. And he's saying to us then here, do not let those members of your body become instruments of sin. This is how sin expresses itself, through your body, through what your hands do, through what your mouth says, through what your ears hear, through what your eyes see, through where your feet walk. Through all the things that you do, this is how sin expresses itself. And he says to us here, do not let your members, the members of your body, become instruments of unrighteousness. Do not let them be used by sin. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness. I think that's also important, that word present. What the apostle means to suggest here is that these sins that he's telling us to put off are acts of will. They're not accidental. They're acts of will. When we sin, we are presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We are, as it were, saying to sin, here I am, here are my members, do with them as you wish. We are becoming, as the apostle says, slaves of sin. He says that a little bit later in this chapter. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And he uses a way of expressing this that's a little difficult for us to give in English, but what he means is, don't be doing this repeatedly. Do not be presenting yourself, we might say, to get as close as possible, as your members as instruments to sin. That is, he wants us to be constantly on the guard against this. Do not ever be presenting yourself, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He says, don't obey sin in the body's lusts. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Then we have the positive side in the rest of verse 13. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, he has two things to say. Present yourselves to God, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is, of course, the opposite of presenting your members as instruments of sin. But notice that he does not begin by saying, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, but he begins with present yourselves. Very important. Present yourselves. Do, with regard to God, this, present yourself to him, as it were, saying to him, here I am, with all my being, with heart and mind and soul and strength, to be an instrument of righteousness in your hands. Give yourself to him. Give yourself wholly to him. Do not withhold any part of your being from him. Present yourselves. And do that as being alive from the dead. You see how he's going back there to the first part of the chapter, and he's saying, I'm telling you to do this because you are alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You have been raised from the dead. You are no longer dead. Don't act as if you are dead then. It's a horribly incongruent thing when those who are alive from the dead do the works of death. People of God. That's really what the apostle's saying here. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing that you who are alive from the dead should do the works of death. He says, if you're alive from the dead, live as if you're alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God, not to sin. And then he goes on to say, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, not only yourselves, but your members. And again, he's talking about the members of the body, your hands and eyes and feet and ears and every part of you. And he's saying, present your members also to God as instruments of righteousness. Let them be the instruments of the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has worked in you by his Holy Spirit. Let them be the instruments of that life which you have received from Christ. And that then brings us to the final part of the verse of the text, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. Now, the question is, what exactly does that mean? You can take it as a command. Sin shall not have dominion over you. As God gives his law to us, for example, he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. So it's possible, I think, that the apostle means us to take this as a command. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's also possible to take it as a statement of fact. You are alive from the dead. Because you are alive from the dead, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, it shall not be the case that sin has dominion over you. It's simply impossible that that would be true. Or you can take it as a promise. That Paul first says, let not sin reign over you, and he recognizes in that that sometimes we do let sin reign over us. But he says, here's the promise of God with regard to those who are faithful, to those who believe. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And I think we should take it all three ways, frankly. It is a command. Paul is saying to us, you shall not let sin have dominion over you. You shall not do that. It's not appropriate. Don't do it. But it's in the context of him saying also, isn't it? You are dead to sin. And that means that sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin, there's a fundamental truth about your life. That you have been delivered from that dominion of sin. And he's saying, this is a promise of God. Though sin still is in your mortal body, nevertheless God is working in you in such a way as ultimately to deliver you from all the power of sin. And you will be in the future fully free. Sin shall not have dominion over you, then, is both a command and a glorious truth. People of God, don't let sin have dominion over you. But because you are dead to sin and because you are alive to God, it shall not ultimately. God will finish the work that he has begun. And why will he finish it? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. That's also, though, a reason, I think, why we should not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and why we should present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness to him. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, to be under the law, I think, means two things. It means, in the first place, to be subject to the curse of the law, to be subject to the law's condemnation. You have transgressed. And because you have transgressed, you came under the curse of the law. The law speaks against you. But Paul says, you are not under the law. That is, you are no longer under the curse of the law. But I think it also means this, people of God, that you are not under the law in the sense that you are bound to obey the law as a condition of life. That is, that you must merit or you must work your own salvation by the law. That's being under the law too. And the apostle's saying here, you're not under the law in that sense either. You're not bound to obey the law in order to receive life. You're not to work your own salvation. You have been delivered from that. You are under grace instead. That's completely different. A very different state from being under the law. It means, people of God, that the curse is gone. The curse of the law is gone. It means also that you are not bound anymore to obey the law in order to achieve salvation. But that salvation has come to you as the free gift of God's grace. We all know that very well. We don't need to go into detail. It's what Paul has been expounding in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, isn't it? All that doctrine of salvation by grace alone and by nothing else, by no works added to grace. You are under grace. And this, Paul says, is the reason why you should present yourselves and your members to God, and why you should not present your members to sin, to obey it in its lusts. You are under grace. You have been redeemed from that bondage. You are no longer dead. Reckon yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are under grace. And so what the apostle's getting at here, of course, is that this obedience that he requires of us in verses 12 and 13 is a response to the grace of God given to us. It's a response enabled by that grace, and it's a response of gratitude to God for that grace. Just as the Catechism says, Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he may be glorified through us. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law. You are under grace. Live then as under grace and not as under the law. May God bless the proclamation of his word.